prophet had concluded chapter 62 with a call to us all to behold something, to see something, and to hear something. And what we are to see and hear is this message, "Thy salvation cometh. Thy salvation cometh." And what Isaiah means by that call in verse 11, "Thy salvation cometh," is that the Savior cometh. The Savior who brings that salvation. And now that Savior is described in chapter 63 in his glory and his vengeance and his salvation. Isaiah 63. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return, for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this text makes us step back from all of the different things going on in our lives to see the big picture of the sweep of all history. And that's evident in this text when we read of God bearing his people and carrying them all the days of old. All the days of old. It's that phrase especially that pulls the church back and causes her to see the marching of time from beginning to the end, all those days of old. And as we see the broad sweep of history, there are two things to which God calls our attention. And the first thing is his church, his people, from the beginning till now, till the end. And that's quite a sight. It's beautiful to see the church. All the way there at the beginning, there's Adam and Eve. There's Abel. There's Seth. There's Enoch. There's Noah. There's Abraham. And Moses. There's Peter. There's David. There's Paul. There's all of the saints of God. The church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. It's so lovely to see that church because that's the one institution in the world that endures from beginning to end. All the other institutions and mighty things of this earth come and go, nations rise and fall, but there is the church from beginning to end. And we love that church. We love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth. In them is my delight. As we look at the big picture of history, the church catches our eye and she's lovely. But we notice something about this church throughout the history of this earth, and that is she is so afflicted, so afflicted. She's distressed. She's in straits. She's in trouble. And as we see the church from beginning to end, we see that this affliction is due to all kinds of different reasons. There are the enemies of the church who press her in and hem her in. There's the sin of the church herself and her awful guilt and her terrible struggle against that old man of sin that she carries with her. But the church is afflicted. She's distressed. And that hits home to us because we're part of that church. And we feel that affliction and that distress of the people of God. We feel the assault of the enemy. We see the awful, awful guilt of our sins. We see the burdens of this earthly life that press on us. We feel in our own experience that affliction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we see. The broad sweep of all the days of old. But the second thing that we see is Jehovah, the God of the church, the creator of the church, the savior of the church. And as we see the church going through all the days of old, as we see her afflicted from beginning to end, we see that Jehovah is there with her. From beginning to end. Jehovah by his arm, which is strong, bears her and carries her. We see that Jehovah by the angel of his presence, who is glorious, saves her and redeems her. And we even see, and this is the hard thing to explain in the text, we even see that in all of the church's afflictions, He is afflicted. He bears those afflictions with the church and for the church. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted, carried them and bare them all the days of old. And as much as our hearts break to see the affliction of the church through all of the years, so much more our hearts rejoice and are lifted up to see the power of our God, His great mercy, pity, and compassion that has carried His church along. What a balm to the soul of the people of God who are met here tonight to worship Him. You and I know these afflictions, but the God who has carried His church all those days of old is right here with you now, with that same mighty arm, by that same angel of His presence, who is none else than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you and bears you and carries you and is afflicted with your afflictions. That's our salvation. That's our hope. That's our glory and our joy. And so tonight, we consider this precious promise of God under the theme, the Savior of the Afflicted. In the first place, let us consider the meaning. Secondly, the reason. And third, the praise. The Savior of the Afflicted, the meaning, the reason, and the praise. The text uses a very strong word, but a very common word in Scripture to describe the trouble that the church endures throughout her life, and that word is affliction. Affliction. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Now that word affliction means a narrowness or a straitness. It means the distress and the anxiety that comes along with that narrowness and that straitness. To try to illustrate what that idea of affliction is, imagine being wrapped up in a straight jacket, a narrow jacket that's tied off tighter and tighter so that our arms cannot move. Or imagine being on vacation in the summer and exploring some of the caves in the United States and finding a channel of that cave that goes off and runs into the dark, and you go down that corridor of that cave and the walls close in narrower and narrower. You cannot see the light of the guide and the group behind you in a different part of the cave anymore, and narrower until there's just a tiny hole and you put your head in and get stuck. Arms pinned to the side in the dark, unable to move. That's the idea of this straitness and this narrowness and these afflictions. Or imagine this, that someone is buried alive and the earth is heaped on top of them, and there they are, confined and straitened in that box that is their coffin, and they cannot move and cannot escape. That's the idea of the afflictions. It's this narrowness that has the effect upon us of anxiety, the effect upon us of distress, in a panic that comes on. That's affliction. And that's the powerful word that God uses here to describe the life of the church in this world. It's a narrow place. The church is, in a sense, buried alive on this earth, or stuck in that narrow corridor of that cave upon this earth. That was the case in the time that Isaiah spoke this prophecy. Isaiah was prophesying about a day that was to come for Israel, the day of the Babylonian captivity. It wasn't there yet. In fact, it was a couple of hundred years off yet. But that Babylonian captivity was coming, and Isaiah is prophesying about that when he says in verse 18, "The people of thy holiness have possessed this land and this inheritance but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. The temple wasn't destroyed yet in Isaiah's day, but the temple would be destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came in and took the people captive. That was straitness and narrowness and distress for the people that they would experience in those days. And that was the straitness and the narrowness that God's people have experienced all through the history of this world. You go back all the way to the beginning with Abel, and what did Cain do but make Abel's place very, very narrow in this world, so narrow that he threw him right out of the world and murdered him. That was the case with Enoch a few generations later. Enoch, who walked with God, Enoch, who was a prophet and prophesied of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all them that are ungodly and to convict them of all their ungodly speeches and ungodly words which they have ungodly said and committed. Enoch the prophet was hunted and hounded by the men. They sought him, and he was not found when they sought him, because God took him. God translated him that he should not see death, but they hunted him right out of the earth. That's the narrowness and the straitness of the people of God. Or in the days of Noah, when there were only 8 souls left that regarded the Lord and feared him, how narrow was their place, how straight and distressful their existence must have been. And on it goes through the history of the Old Testament. Especially God calls attention in Isaiah 63 to that time of the history of Israel wandering in Egypt, captive in Egypt, and then wandering in the wilderness. We read about Moses in verses 11 and following. Moses, who brought them up out of the sea. Moses that led them by the right hand of Moses, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. The people of Israel were straitened in their captivity in Egypt under those hard taskmasters, so that their very lives were threatened when the command of the king came, throw all of the baby boys into the river. That's the life of the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. That's the life of the church all of the days of old. That's distressing. That's straitening. That brings on a certain panic and a certain anxiety. We're buried alive here in the earth, and the wicked world is seeking to push us out more and more. That's the way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even before he was born, when Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem, there was no room for him in the inn. No room for Jesus Christ, and no room for his church. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages feels that pressure and feels that distress. And we too endure those afflictions. The Church of Jesus Christ is never popular in this earth. And if there is a church that's popular, a church that appeals to ungodly men as ungodly and without forsaking their ungodliness and repentance, without turning from their wicked way to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if there is a church that appeals to the ungodly world in its ungodliness, that's not the true church. Because the message of the true church is always this: Jesus Christ and him crucified, to the exclusion of everything of man. And the world hates that message. The old man of sin rebels against that message. The Church of Jesus Christ in this world is always despised for that message of the gospel that she proclaims. The church feels the pressure in this world, even from her own sinful flesh. We carry around with us the old man of sin and daily transgress the law of God. He has renewed us, so that by his grace and Holy Spirit we obey. By his grace and Holy Spirit We have a true holiness that He has worked in us. But we also have that old man of sin, so that even our best works are tainted and polluted with that sin and are of no account to our righteousness before God. The church feels the pressure of those sins, the pressure and distress and anxiety and panic of the guilt that we bear because of those iniquities. What do we deserve because of our sins but hell itself and the eternal judgment of God? The church feels that affliction from even her old man of sin. And then add on top of that all of the distress that we endure in this life from all of the circumstances of our earthly life and our response to, or the response that we're tempted to give to those circumstances. The circumstances of loss and loneliness, the circumstances of ongoing, endless recovery, the circumstances of sickness and weariness and pain, the circumstances of trouble in the family, grief of heart over this loved one or that loved one, all kinds of circumstances that are hard to endure. And we see that our tempted response to that is to rebel or to be discontent or to be unhappy with the way that the Lord leads. And we feel this affliction, this pressing in, this distress, this panic, this anxiety in our spiritual life. Afflictions from the days of old until now and on through all the history of this life. But when God teaches us to see the affliction of the church, He immediately tells us that the church in her afflictions is upheld and saved. The church does not endure those afflictions on her own, but is carried and borne along the powerful arm of Jehovah and saved by the angel of His presence. The text teaches that in the first place by saying, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. He, being God, in all their afflictions, God was afflicted. In all of their being squeezed and pressured, God was squeezed and pressured. In all of the distress of that pressure, careful now, this will be explained in a moment, but in all of their distress at being pressured, God was distressed. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. What can that possibly mean? We know what it cannot mean. It cannot mean this, that somehow the living God, who is blessed forever, that is happy forever, who is not subject to any of the circumstances of time and history, but who is the sovereign governor of all of time and history, Jehovah God cannot Himself be squeezed. He cannot be squeezed out of the world. Never mind the fact that that's the goal of man, the goal of Satan, to so deny God, to so rebel against Him, that there's no confession of Him in the world, and yet God remains here governing and upholding all things by His sovereign providence and ruling the nations with a rod of iron, saving His church by His grace in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God cannot be squeezed out of the world. That's not the meaning of He was afflicted. And Jehovah God cannot feel the distress. He cannot feel the panic God Himself does not become anxious. God is the ever-blessed God. He dwells from eternity to eternity, the same as the I Am that I Am, in perfect love for Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect happiness and contentment and peace as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jehovah God is not distressed in our distresses. And yet, the text says, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. The only way to understand this is through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the key that unlocks this mystery of God being afflicted in our afflictions. And that key is given us in the very next phrase in the verse. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. The angel of His presence, literally the angel of His face. And when the text describes an angel here, it is not describing one of those special creatures, rational moral creatures that we know as angels, the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangels. But when the text uses the word angel here, it means the messenger of His face, or the angel of Jehovah, the one who is sent by God to accomplish God's purpose as God's office bearer in the world. That word angel is used something like that in Revelation 2 and 3, where John writes on behalf of Jesus Christ to the angel of the church, which is at Ephesus, and the angel of the church at Thyatira. The angel there does not mean one of those special creatures, but means the minister who is called to bring the message to those churches. That's the way the word angel is used here. This is the messenger of Jehovah's face. And this messenger of Jehovah's presence is no mere man like the angel of the church of Ephesus was. But this angel of the church of Ephesus, this angel of God's presence, rather, is the angel of God's face. The angel who is the perfect revelation of Jehovah God. The angel who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the presence of God, you see the very face of God. As Jesus said in John 14, He that hath seen Me hath seen My Father which hath sent Me. That's the angel of God's presence. It's Jesus Christ come in our flesh, described here as He is, before the incarnation, before the fullness of time, when the Old Testament gave way to the New, and when Jesus was born of Mary, made under the law in Bethlehem. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was through this angel of God's presence, this messenger of God's face, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in our flesh. And so, when Isaiah says, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted, he's referring to the fact, in the first place, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into our flesh, and He would bear in our flesh all of the afflictions, all of the squeezing, all of the straitness and the pressure and the distress that His people had experienced from the time of Abel all the way until the end of time. And the Lord Jesus Christ indeed came into our flesh and was pressured. The first time He preached, they took Him to the brow of a cliff and tried to push Him off. There's no room for Him there. finally, as the culmination of their hatred of him, they hung him on a tree, crucified him, and by that crucifixion thrust him up from the earth and away from the earth. He may not even die with his feet on solid ground, but must die hanging between heaven and earth. There was no room for him on the earth. The wicked pressured him, and he was distressed in all of his sufferings. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 tells us. Jesus wept. He wept, and he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That is, in his incarnation and his life on this earth, according to his human nature, the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, according to that human nature, could feel, experience all our affliction. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in all of our distress yet today, as Hebrews 2 and 4 teach us, having this high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. That's the first thing that this means. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and during his life on earth, bore all of our afflictions. The second thing this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of his church, the eternal head of his church in the council of God, and the eternal head of his church by the appointment of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of his church, is afflicted with all of the afflictions of his people. There's a real connection and union between Christ, who is the head, and we who are the members of his body. So that when Cain slew Abel, it was as if he slew the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of those wicked men chased Enoch, they were chasing the Lord Jesus Christ. When it was only Noah and his family on the earth, surrounded by the multitudes of the wicked, it was Jesus Christ in that little place there, surrounded by the wicked. And when the church is persecuted yet today, and will be persecuted in the time of Antichrist, that's Antichrist and all of his minions persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ taught Paul on the road to Damascus when he appeared to him in that great light and said, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Jesus was already ascended into heaven when Paul was doing his persecution. But Paul's persecution of the church was persecution of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that it means, that in all their afflictions he was afflicted, is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the pressure and the squeezing and the distress of the wrath of God in place of his people. As we look at the affliction of the church all through the history of the church, that affliction, much of that affliction is due to her sin. The church of Jesus Christ is fallen in Adam, and to be restored in Christ had to bear the affliction of the wrath of God, which squeezes out of this earth all of the wicked. The wicked don't belong here. The wicked have no right and claim to this earth. They are fallen from being servants of God through Adam, so that they are no longer servants of God as kings of the creation, but now use the creation for themselves. They must be wiped out and sent out of the earth. God will do that. Even though now it looks like wicked men have the upper hand. And wicked man does as he pleases with the church and rules in this earth. There comes a day when God squeezes every last one of the wicked out of the earth in the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes the heavens and earth new and gives it as the inheritance, his inheritance, to his own people. For the meek shall inherit the earth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ bore that affliction of the wrath of God against our sin by his sacrifice upon the cross, and by that removed that distress and that sorrow from us. That is the third meaning of, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, is evident from what the text says about the redemption of the church. In his love and in his pity, verse 9, he redeemed them. He redeemed them, and redemption is a price paid for possession. A price paid for possession. If someone must be redeemed, that means he's bound. That means he's imprisoned. It means he has no freedom. And the only way for him to escape that bondage and that prison is that someone comes and pays the bail or pays the ransom. And then he's free to go from that prison. He's released. And in the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, he pays our redemption in such a way that he gives his own life's blood as the precious price, far worthier than silver and gold, which corrupt. He gives his own life's blood as the infinite price of our redemption, and by that purchases us as his own people, purchases us as his own family. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from all our sins, and by that frees us from our strait and narrow place. And that's what is taught as well at the beginning of verse 9. The angel of his presence saved them. The idea of redemption is there, but that word saved literally means gives me a big place, gives me a wide place. So that whereas the world comes and tries to squeeze me out and makes my place very narrow, and I have all kinds of distress because of it, Jehovah God, through Jesus Christ, gives me a wide place, a place as wide as Jehovah himself. For Jesus Christ is the wide rock and the solid rock and the sure tower of defense upon which we stand and in which we are found. It's a place as wide as salvation, as wide as the new heavens and the new earth. That's the redemption. That's the salvation that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the victory of the church over all of the enemies is already sure, secure in that cross of our Lord. Isaiah goes on in this text to say that the Savior of the afflicted is also this, that God bare them and carried them all the days of old. He bare them and carried them. When the church in her affliction in Abel, and when the church in her affliction in the wilderness, and the church in her affliction tonight, is distressed by that affliction, Jehovah is there with his powerful arm carrying, bearing her with his glory unto salvation. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament. I won't take the time to read them right now, but give them to you. Exodus 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. And Numbers 11, verse 12. Numbers 11, verse 12. And both of those passages describe the way that God carried His people in the Old Testament. One of those passages describes God carrying His people as a father carries His children. And that embrace of the Father is not an embrace like a straitjacket that squeezes the life out of that child, but that embrace is an embrace of power and strength to protect that child and to carry that child through his distress, so that the child, afraid of the noise in the night, runs to Dad for that powerful, protective embrace. That's how God carried His people through the Old Testament. When they were afraid of the noise of the enemy, they ran to God and He carried them. The other passage describes God carrying His people as a shepherd carries his sheep. He bore them as the shepherd picks up that little lamb that's lagging behind as the flock slowly makes its way up through the valley into the summer pastures. Or as the flock comes home from the pastures at night to the fold again, and that little lamb lags behind, the shepherd comes and with a powerful arm scoops him up and carries him for a while. That's the way God carried His people all through the Old Testament, with an arm of tender mercy for His people. We read of that arm that bare God's people in the following verses in this chapter. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" God, by his power, accomplishes the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. That's how he bears us and carries us along today. And the idea then is that in all of our afflictions, we're not consumed. We're not consumed. That's tremendous. Because you look back at the afflictions that the people of God had to bear. Abel was murdered in bloody violence by Cain. But Abel was not consumed because God bore him. The people of God in the wilderness, for all their complaining, were not consumed. Because God, by His arm and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, bore them. That's the big sweep of the history of the church. And now, look at your affliction and mine, whatever it is. The sorrow that takes away your voice, that takes away your breath, that empties your body of tears and sobs. Whatever that affliction is, you're not consumed because Jehovah in the Lord Jesus Christ is with you and bears you and turns even this to your good. And it has to be that way. That has to be the victory for the people of God, because of the reason why God comes to save His afflicted. The reason is His love. The love of God. That's verse 9. In His love, He redeemed them. The love of God. Can we comprehend it? Can we get our minds around that love? Can we understand with the depths of our souls the magnitude of that love? Its height, its depth, its length, its breadth. That love of God is infinite. It's infinite in A couple of ways. In the first place, it's infinite with regard to time. There was no beginning of that love. Jehovah God, the eternal God, always loved His church. Our minds stagger. Who can comprehend the eternal love of God, that there never was a time in all of eternity when God did not love you, love me, love His people? That love has a duration that defies the understanding, no, defies the comprehension of the human mind. And now turn the other way and see where that love goes. That love goes to eternity. There will never, ever come a time in the ages upon the ages of eternity when that love of God fails. There will never come a time when it even dims. That love of God is eternal. That love is the love that sent the angel of His face to the cross in the fullness of time to atone for our sins. It's that love that moves the powerful, glorious arm of God to gather His flock like a shepherd to Himself and carry them as a faithful Father. Eternal love. And then the second thing that that infinity of God's love means is, for lack of a better term, its dimensions, as Paul teaches in Philippians. Who can comprehend or measure the length and the height, the depth of the love of God? Paul prays that we know it, that we know that love. We do understand it, but it's so big, we cannot comprehend it. The bigness of the dimensions of that love means that there never comes a time when the elect people of God fall out of that love. If it were up to the dimensions of our love, we would fall out of it every moment and never stay in it. But the dimensions of God's love are infinite. When you suffer loss, you have not fallen out of the love of God. Its height and depth and length and breadth is too great. When you fall into sin, and I fall into sin, we haven't fallen out of the love of God, the dimensions of which are too great. In that love, God comes to us and rescues us from our sin and our death. That's the love of God. That's the reason that in all their afflictions He was afflicted. It's the reason that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that His love is the reason brings great comfort and certainty to the church of Jesus Christ, because then my salvation is rooted in and flows from that eternal, everlasting love of God. That's the first reason. Related to that first reason is the second reason, and that's the pity of God. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And that pity refers to the compassion of God, the sympathy of God, the empathy even of God. That pity is that virtue of God by which He looks at His people in their affliction, and His heart goes out to them. And Jehovah God desires to rescue them and bring them to highest bliss and happiness. That's pity and compassion dimly reflected in us. We have that kind of pity too when we see our children suffering. And our hearts go out to them. And our will is to rescue them unto a good goal and a good end. And sometimes the parent sees that the way to that good goal and good end is through that suffering, they cannot be taken out of it yet, but have to endure it for their own good. And so it is with Jehovah God. His pity, His compassion for His people is that He knows our affliction, comes to us in that affliction, and bears us up in that affliction, but brings us through that affliction to the good goal, good purpose He has set for us, which is eternal life in glory. That makes our earthly way hard to understand sometimes, especially when the affliction becomes so wearying, especially when the days and the years of that affliction pile up and become too much to bear. But in that moment, look to the heart of Jehovah revealed here and see His pity for you and His compassion that loves you and will bring you through even this greatest trial to glory, to honor, and life everlasting. Now step back and take a look at the church through the broad sweep of history again. See her afflicted. See God save her. How shall the church respond? There's only one way, isn't there? And that one way is with gratitude and praise to this God. And that's the way Isaiah begins this prayer in verse 17, which, although is not part of the text, sheds its light on the text. Isaiah begins the prayer, verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord." When we see Jehovah God in that love and mercy, sacrifice His only begotten Son, come near to us as a shepherd and as a father. Carry us all the days of old. What we see shining from His face through Jesus Christ are His praises. Jehovah God works in the heart of His church that she responds by singing them and telling them and making mention of them in the congregation of the upright, as we do here tonight. The sermon tonight is not, first of all, a sermon for the comfort of our hearts, though, pray God, it does that. But the sermon tonight is, first of all, a telling and a mentioning and a proclaiming the love and compassion of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because that, above all, is the purpose of this whole sweep of history. The salvation of the church, yes, but to the glory of our God, whose church it is. And so, beloved, step back and see that church throughout history of which you and I are members. See her affliction and acknowledge that affliction ourselves. Praise God and give thanks to Him who in all of our affliction is Himself afflicted and by the angel of His presence saves us, who in His love and pity redeems us and bears and carries us all the days of old. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us tonight. Apply it to our hearts. Comfort us by it. Lift us up in praise of Thee and in consolation for our weary souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 221. 221. Great Shepherd, who leadest Thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine Thou from above in might. Come and save us. Thou Thy people restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. The three stanzas, all three of 221. Unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.